Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the Song of Songs. We are now coming very near the end of our study of this Old Testament book, and we'll be considering together this evening, with the Lord's help, the Song of Songs, chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 8 to 10. God willing, if we're spared, we'll probably conclude our study of this book next week. So our text this evening is in chapter 8 and verses 8, 9, and 10. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ results in love for others. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ results in love for others, necessarily. It is part of the fruit of saving love. Love for the brethren. Love for the lost. Love even for our enemies. The Christian is placed in a position where one arm stretches, if you will, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other arm to bring others to him. It's part of the fruit and impact of the gospel upon us. And we considered last week the text previous to this one, and we saw there that the confirmation of mutual, inviolable love. We saw that love is as strong as death. And we saw some of the implications that come with this, the cry for him to set us as a seal upon his heart, and some of the other aspects of that love, which many waters cannot quench, nor floods drowned, and so on. Well, the text turns from this focus on the mutual inviolable love that exists between Christ and the Christian, between Christ and his church, and its very beautiful expressions in the previous text, and it turns to the little sister, as the text says. And the interpretation of this passage at first seems a little bit perplexing, but with, I think, just a little bit of care and help, it becomes somewhat obvious. There's a contrast here between immaturity and maturity. And there is very familiar imagery and language that is used to distinguish immaturity from maturity. And you immediately recognize that it is not merely a matter of physicality that is the end of the images being used, because it switches from speaking about the physical condition of the little sister to her being described as a wall and being built to be a palace, as silver and a door enclosed with cedar boards and so on. And so immediately you recognize something is going on here bigger than some sort of just physical description or even a sensual description. It is a picture of the church, as we've made clear throughout our exposition and sought to prove from the text itself. It's a picture of the Christian, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this reference to a sister who's made a palace and to a door that's enclosed with cedar, in contrast to the bride, who refers to herself as a wall and who refers to her breasts like towers, you begin to see the pieces become evident as they're put together. You have a reference to immaturity, and you have a reference to a change, a progress, a building up that's taking place, and that's held in contrast to the descriptions of maturity in verse 10. So hopefully that gives us at least a little bit of orientation as we begin to press through, and then it'll become more clear as we seek to expound it with the Lord's help. Three things that I would draw to your attention. First of all, we have a petition in verse 8. We have a promise in verse 9. And then we have proof in verse 10. It is the bride that is speaking in verse 8 and 10. and it is the bridegroom that is responding in the middle verse in verse 9. So first of all, we have a petition, and this is the words of the bride. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Note, first of all, that there is compassion here. The petition that is being brought to the bridegroom has behind it concern. What about our little sister? This inquiry. What shall we do for her? What will be the case for her? And it says the little sister is described as having no breasts, which is an obvious mark of immaturity. So as a young lady grows up, she physically develops. And likewise with young men, as they grow up, their voice changes to a lower voice, or they have to shave and so on. These are physical features which mark physical maturity. And that's all that's being referred to. And it's not unique to the song. Let me give you one other example of this sort of thing from the prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 7, this is again reference to God's people, to the Old Testament church. It says in verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to an excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. So it's a picture of maturation, of growing in physical maturity. And so this reference to a little sister, someone who is in the family and yet who is not yet come to full maturity or to the obvious signs of maturity. This has to be, as we have seen previously, a reference to God's people in one way or another. And I think what makes the most sense is for it to be in reference to the elect who are yet uncalled. So all of this language of what shall we do for a sister in the day when she shall be spoken for, and then the promise of the Lord to build on her and to bring things to culmination and so on. The pretty much universal conclusion, I shouldn't say universal, the vast majority of interpreters, Reformed interpreters, would say that it is the elect who are yet uncalled. Similar to how Jesus refers to his people in John 10, in verse 16, when he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They're my sheep, but they have not yet been brought into this fold. Or I have yet more souls in this city. Now, the Lord is referring to those who are elect, who are chosen by God, but who have yet to be drawn to Christ and brought to faith and repentance and made Christians. And so there's this reference to them being spoken, to her being spoken for, where those who are chosen are called and courted, who have the day of visitation, which is the best day of all, when the Lord comes to visit their souls. At present, they are unfit for marriage. You know, the little sister is obviously unfit for marriage and for the duties that are associated with that. Unconverted, not engaged, nor qualified to be engaged at this point. And yet there is a forward-looking. What will be done when she is to be spoken of? And so you have this idea of those who are the Lord's, who will be brought to the Lord, who are yet uncalled. And one of the examples of this, and this again is something noted by a great number of the older Reformed commentators, is the connection between the corporate people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, and they're forward-looking to the calling of the Gentiles. So they have all of this reference in the Psalms that they sing, all of these references in the prophets to the gospel coming in due time to the Gentiles. And so one application of the text would be for the Old Testament Jew has all of the benefits and the blessings, the promises, the covenant, all of God's dealings, the history, the nearness of God, the ordinances, and so on, a mature standing before the Lord as one wed to him, as the bride of Jehovah, looking, if you will, at the little sister, at the Gentiles, who they know are yet to be called and will be called, but who at present, as a class or as a whole, have little knowledge of the truth, and who look and look, and therefore they're looking and longing for the calling and the ingathering of the Gentiles. Which becomes interesting when you think from our perspective. I mean, that's speaking from the days of Solomon and the application of the text at that point to the corporate church. But how is that affected at present? Well, if we take, it's almost a role reversal, isn't it? If we take Romans 11, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is largely comprised of Gentiles, are now looking and waiting for the calling and the salvation and the ingathering of the Jews. And so now we are the ones looking and waiting. And in fact, the Jews, when the gospel was going to the Gentiles, rather than having earnest compassion and concern, did quite to the contrary at the time, in the New Testament days. They were violently, again as a class, opposed to the gospel being brought to the Gentiles. And now we look, as it were, for the Jews to be recovered and grafted back into the vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can think of this especially in terms of the souls of men. Those who are spoken for, ministers are sent to preach the gospel, to close the match, if you will, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit between souls and Christ. You think of several examples, but one from the Gospels in Matthew chapter 22, verse 3. This is one of Jesus' parables. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. But this idea of ministers as ambassadors sent forth from the king to preach, to herald, to proclaim the offer of the gospel to sinners, and to seek to gather from the hedges and the rows, the highways and byways, those who would be brought to the marriage of the Lord, and ultimately brought into union, and those who are elect wed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she says, the bride is saying, what shall we do for them? There is pity, and there is prayer. There is this interest. What are we going to do? There are those who have not yet been brought to a place in which they're called and close with Christ in that marriage bond. And there's interest in them, and there's pity, and there are prayers that are being raised. It's a call to remember other souls than our own. And it is a call to sympathy, is it not? And a sincere desire for the advance of the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the furtherance of the kingdom, for the building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something we desire. We earnestly are to give ourselves with concern and compassion, with sympathy and love for souls, to praying that the Lord would gather a people to himself. If we have been brought to Christ in the gospel, the result is a sincere love for the souls of men and a striving to bring others to him. A desire to see others brought to Christ, to carry out the design of the gospel, to see it carried forward, to see souls espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been wed to him, and now we have an earnest interest in seeing others wed to him as well. The fact is that when we are most fervent in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be most sympathizing with others, most interested in his gospel being sent forth to others. A fervent love for Jesus produces a fervent love for the gospel of Jesus and a fervent love for the souls of men. When the embers of love for Christ grow low, we become self-absorbed, self-centered, self-interested. Isn't it interesting when our souls are being made most fat with His grace, we are least focused on our own souls, most focused on the glory of God and the good of others. We must have a love for our friends, for our family, longing for their engagement to the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be something in us that says, we have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? It ought to be reflective of our own desire to see a longing for those to be engaged to the Lord Jesus. So there's this inquiry, this petition in the form of a question. But then it's, secondly, we have a promise. And these are the words of the bridegroom. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Jesus welcomes the question. Jesus welcomes the prayer of His people offered on behalf of others. As we saw Sabbath morning from Philippians, the Lord loves to hear the supplicating prayers of His people. He loves to receive our prayers for others, for the equivalent of our little sister, if you will. And He not only gladly receives it, He concurs. He says, if the good work begun be established in her, if she, in other words, receives the word, then she will be built upon Christ, the foundation. He says, I give promises. We will build her up into a palace, not made of mortar, but of silver, prized for its durability, prized for its value. She's going to be built up into a palace of silver. Isn't this the parallel to the kind of language we find in the New Testament? Ephesians 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Same language. Being built up into this glorious house. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, both Jew and Gentile. The middle wall having been torn down. They're being built up, growing into a holy temple for the Lord. We see the same sort of thing elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 3, for example. Verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Go to the next chapter. You'll see or a couple chapters later, chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? These are words of promise that are given to us in verse 9. There is this wall. He says, if she be a wall, if she be united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if she be built upon the foundation which is the Lord Jesus Christ, then He says, I will make a mansion out of her, which, as the New Testament says, God Himself will dwell in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, similar language. This is obviously, if she be a wall, is expressive of conversion, of a good work begun, because in verse 10, the bride herself says, I am a wall. And so there's this point of connection, saying, the Lord says, I will create something absolutely exquisite, beautiful, which I myself will inhabit. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. The door, of course, is the weakest part of a wall. It's the most vulnerable part of a wall, the most unstable part of a wall. And He says, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. She will be protected, strengthened. Whatever small beginnings are there, they will greatly increase in the latter end. What is this? This is in verse 9, a promise, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes, of course, in that connection, the necessity of faith, of not only hearing but receiving the word with faith, closing with Christ in the gospel, being wed to him. But there's a promise of growth and grace. What is begun, he says, we will see expanded and beyond your wildest imaginations. You look at what is now has all the marks of immaturity and ill preparation for wedding to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am saying that I will create, the Lord says, something beautiful and great, a promise of perfecting the good work that he's begun and increasing sanctifying grace and beautifying the soul and the corporate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives promises that reassure, that console. But that, if that's not enough, thirdly, we have proof. And this is the words of the bride. Proof of the reliability of the promises. I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. The bride confirms with thanksgiving his dealings with her. Look at what the Lord has done with me. Here we have expressions of maturity, of adulthood, of the great experience of grace. She says, look, I have been brought. I see the fruit. These promises are absolutely certain. I've been brought to a measure of maturity. And this is not in order to speak in a derogatory way to the little sister, if you will, but to comfort and console. She can be brought to maturity as well. She is a wall, just like the promise to the little sister in verse 9, and her breasts like towers. Her sister was not so, but here is mature, full grown adulthood, growth in grace, strength of faith. And she says, then was I in his, the bridegroom's eyes, as one that found favor, or could be translated peace. These are the words that are used with regards to Esther, when the king looked upon her and she found favor in his eyes. She was pleasing to him, acceptable to him. She's saying, look, the work of grace done in my soul has put me in a place by grace alone that I am acceptable and beautiful to the bridegroom. Christ's love to her is confirmed. The manifestation of his love to her is confirmed. John chapter 14, the words of the Lord Jesus, verses 21 to 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. There's fruitfulness here. You're walking in the commandments of God. You're keeping them. That's love. And he says, this person, the Father loves, and the Son loves. And the Son, the bridegroom, will manifest himself to this person. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Judas, not Iscariot, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Indwelling. The idea of the temple of God being built up, and God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indwelling. The soul of the Christian. The Lord loves and manifests his love to his people, and abides with them, and makes a home with them, and indwells them by the Holy Spirit. She's saying, look at the certainty of these promises. We have, she says, I have found them in my own experience to be true and to be a comfort to my soul. The believer is brought to the knowledge of Christ's love, and it is a source of profound refreshment. She can testify, the Lord has done good to my soul. It is right. It is obligatory for the Christian to humbly acknowledge God's grace in them. Not to boast, That would be the opposite of grace. Pride comes before fall. God resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. But with humility, to acknowledge God's kind dealings with us, what he has done in us by his grace, and the good that he has brought to our souls. It is proper for us to reflect upon these things, to have enough spiritual sense and discernment and wisdom to be able to search our own hearts and to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, and to see with the help of the light of God's word, it confirmed that we are indeed one of his, that we have, as this passage says, in his eye, we have, that we are in his eyes as one that found favor. You see, there's great blessing to be derived from this because it strengthens, it does not diminish, it rather increases the assurance that the true Christian has of Christ's love. We are improved and fortified by such an exercise. She says, I found favor in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good work of God himself in her. And it comes from the good will of God toward her. The Lord is dealing mercifully with his people. The fact is, God takes pleasure in the work of his own hands. He finishes the work of creation. At each stage, he says it is good. At the end, he says it is very good. God takes delight in the work of his own hands. And when he comes to the soul of one whom he has placed his intention of salvation upon, when he comes and grants grace and gives his Holy Spirit to the soul of a man or woman or a boy or a girl, he produces a new creation. And he takes pleasure and delight and finds favor in the work of his own hands produced in one of the souls of men. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks, as we've so often said, upon his people as the apple of his eye. He rejoices over us with singing. He finds joy in the work of his own hands. And the bride says, I have seen that it is so in my own soul. The Christian is to speak with joy about God's grace in us and his gracious dealings toward us. We are to think upon what he has done and to take it in. To take it into our souls that we have, the Lord has by grace alone enabled us to find favor, caused us to find favor in his eyes. This should be a source of sustaining joy amidst the other trials and tribulations of this world. It ought to be a thing that upholds and fortifies and feeds us in our Christian walk before him, to speak with joy about God's gracious work in our souls. To be able to say, there is a work which God alone could produce. There is the fruit of maturity in being wed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. There is a measure of spiritual maturity. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. It is of the Lord, and it is to the Lord's glory. And so not only does this text direct us toward a compassionate, earnest, prayerful interest in the souls of others being brought to be wed to the Lord Jesus Christ, it also leaves us with assurance of the promises that he has made, the confirmation of those promises in the souls of his own people, and leaves us with joy over the blessings which we have received at his hand. May God strengthen us with his joy, the joy of the Lord being our strength. Stand together. Almighty God in heaven, you are a good and a gracious God. You have taken your people to yourself and wed us, married us, entered into covenant with us, made us the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having reflected in the previous week upon this love, which is as strong as death, we cannot but take interest in the souls of others, desiring to see them wed to you as well. And we pray, O Lord, that your promises, which are true, and which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, would go forth and be sown in our hearts and bring forth great fruits of faith in our souls. Give us joy, O Lord, in the very thought that we have found favor in the eyes of the great King. May it work to strengthen our faith and to increase our grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.